Mac tonight was McDonald's original. Do you guys remember that? The little moon who played piano. Kevin Meesh called me Mac tonight once, which was okay, but Alan calls me it all the time, which is not okay. Mac tonight. I get to pick up in our series on the book of Matthew. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you don't, that's okay. We got the text for you. And today we are in a really exciting moment in the Gospels. Jesus has been being prepared and been preparing for his ministry, but thus far he hasn't taught a single word. He hasn't interacted with a single individual. He hasn't healed a single person. We get to see like launch day right here. This is kind of a climactic moment. It's been building to this pinnacle. Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to teach us? Where are you going to start your ministry? What's it going to feel like? There's all this anticipation. You can almost hear the murmurings of the ancient Palestine world with a real sense of anticipation. What is Jesus' ministry going to be like? And today we get to dive in and find that out for ourselves. So we're going to read it in three sections, and we're going to look at those three sections individually, but they build into this climactic moment, and I want you to see how they stack together. So we'll look at them individually, read them individually, and then try to sew the whole thing together. Let's go ahead and get that text on the screen as we start. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Dramatic pause. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in an area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Would you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for such an exciting Sunday. Lord, thank you that we have church planners and church leaders here from around North America and the globe. Lord, thank you for Christine's beautiful example of discipleship to King Jesus. Lord, thank you that we are going to baptize six people today, six lives that have committed themselves to follow you. Lord, thank you that we are taking our time to go through the Gospel of Matthew and really get to know you and understand what it is you're doing in our world today. Lord, I pray that you would help me preach this passage with passion and insight in a way that glorifies you and gives us strength to live the life that you have called us to live. Open up our hearts, Lord. Those of us who are familiar with the Bible, Lord, soften us when we think we know it all or we think we've heard things before. Oh God, give us a humility to learn and to relearn over and over again because you are worthy and your word is a deep well of life that satisfies. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice about the passage I just read is that the Father calls the Son to immediate, costly, and faith-filled obedience. The Father calls the Son to immediate, costly, and faith-filled obedience. So far, Jesus has been baptized, and he's been commissioned by God. A voice from heaven affirmed him in what he was about to do. He was filled with the Spirit. He resisted the enemy in the wilderness, proving that he was the greater Adam. He could withstand the devil's and the enemy's temptation. But all of that wasn't enough to launch his ministry. He was still waiting for something. He was still waiting for this moment to start his ministry, and the moment that starts his ministry is the imprisonment of John the Baptist. The text says clearly that it's when Jesus heard that John was in prison, he returned to Galilee. and soon after started his ministry. That seems like a strange time to start a ministry after some horrible news. Anybody feel like starting a new ministry when you find out a family member has just passed away? I think the church planning experts would be like, Jesus, hold on, let's think about this for a minute. Is this really the appropriate time to start your ministry? But both Mark and Matthew make it clear that these two events are connected. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news. So the question is, why does Jesus wait until the imprisonment of John? It was really unnecessary to start at that time. And as I've studied this passage and followed the movements of Jesus, I've realized that there is a script that Jesus is following, and he's not in control of it. Jesus is observing the world around him. Jesus is looking at these key moments, and he is responding. He is trying to put his finger on the right time to do what? John chapter 5, verse 19 really helps us here. Jesus says of himself, truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. See, Jesus was fully submitted to the Father in a way that he wasn't even Lord over his own schedule. Jesus was obedient to God's timeline for his life. And I think it's rather ironic that you and I struggle so often to make room for God and others in our schedule. I certainly find this. It's almost like in our life we can set our watch to various time zones. You could set your watch to New York time or Australian time if you wanted to keep up with Christine and see what time she was awake and what time she was sleeping. That sounds really creepy that I'm saying it that way, but it's more of a like friendly connection thing that came out wrong. Maybe the weather app. That way you can see what kind of weather she's dealing with. Is that better? No? Okay. But Jesus has his watch set to the time zone of heaven. Jesus is kind of waiting to do things, not in his own agenda, not based on the things he wants to put forward, but, oh God, when do you want me to do this? And I think Christine is a wonderful example of someone who set their watch to God's time. 10 years of waiting. And guys, immediate obedience doesn't always mean immediate action. Christine has been obedient for 10 years to God. But she's had to wait 10 years for God to open up the door and call her to this place that God has been filling her heart with passion for. And Jesus not only is obedient to God's timing, which helps us in our walk with the Lord, but he's obedient to God's message, the message that God wanted him to proclaim. Did any readers of Matthew in here find it a bit familiar, Jesus' core message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Did that sound familiar to anyone? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert, saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Word for word, the exact same message of John the Baptist. Now, I mean, this is go time. This is launch day with the eyes of the Mediterranean world watching. Jesus, what are you going to say? What profound revelation are you going to give us? What new insight to God and life are you going to deliver? Wait a minute. John the Baptist already said that, man. Like, we've already heard this message. Really? No profoundly new material. And I feel for Jesus here, because I was teaching at youth group the other day, and a few girls who will go unnamed came up after me after I thought was a profound sermon, built around one story that I unpacked and pulled specific aspects of the story and applied it to a high schooler's life. They came up to me, they go, you already told us that story, and walked away. I was like, oh, shoot. 3 years into youth ministry, I'm recycling stories already. I gotta figure this out. But Jesus doesn't feel that pressure. And as I was talking about this, Joel, one of the pastors here, pointed out, even more so than the repetitive nature of this, this was a dangerous message. Jesus saw this message lived out. When John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, he is imprisoned and later beheaded for that message. I would have been like, Jesus, let's talk. Let's soften the message a little bit, right? Let's think about our audience. Let's contextualize it. Why not maybe not start with repent? Maybe start with like, yo, you guys are pretty cool, but I want to make your life a little bit better. And then hit them with like the good stuff, right? Then really hit them with the hard message of repentance. Or Jesus, why don't you first just affirm them and maybe change the moral quality of their life a little bit? Jesus, why don't you adapt the message so that is more acceptable to the culture? I was talking to a friend on Friday night at a birthday party, and he works for a very large church in Orange County, and he is wrestling right now with whether to leave or not, because Sunday after Sunday, these are the messages that he's hearing preached to thousands of people. That Jesus wants to come and make your life a little bit better. That Jesus wants to come and improve your moral failures and shortcomings. This is not a message that only Jesus had to stick with conviction in the midst of opposition. It's a message that we have to stick with conviction in the middle of opposition. In our current cultural moment, the tide of religious messaging has pulled many off of the solid rock of Jesus into an ocean of moralism and self-help. And yet Jesus is wholly content to preach a recycled, material, dangerous message because it's true and it works. The power, we're told in Scripture, of salvation is in our message. Romans 1:16, many of you know it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the message of good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Jesus was unswervingly committed to the message of the gospel, even when it cost him much. And Jesus not only obeyed the timing of his Father and carried on the message of his Father, he, at great cost to himself, followed the word of God. I've never thought about this before, but Jesus had his whole life planned out for him prophetically. There are dozens of scriptures in the Jewish writings that predict and dictate what Jesus is to do when. I just had this picture of Jesus as a little Jewish boy in synagogue reading the Torah, beginning to realize that maybe he is this Messiah. Maybe he's the one, maybe that's why he has this direct connection with the Father, and realizing that his whole life is planned out for him, how he would die, how many pieces of silver would be used to betray him, what cities he would live in, and where he would move around, and even what type of animal he would ride to his death was predicted. Can you guys think for a moment about the great restriction and lack of freedom that Jesus had under God's word? I hate to break it to you, but you don't have ancient 600-year-old prophecies telling you what cities you're going to live in next. You don't have prophecy after prophecy revealing the gruesome details of how you were going to die and be tortured. You just don't have that. We don't have that freedom. We have restriction in God's word, but it is nothing like the restriction that Jesus himself submitted to bring us life and to bring us freedom. In our passage today, it says that when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee to fulfill what was said in the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is reading the prophet Isaiah. Guys, Jesus created Isaiah. Jesus formed Isaiah in his mother's womb. Jesus was the one who answered Isaiah's prayers when he called out for help. Jesus is the one who has protected Isaiah from his own people when they wanted to put him to death. And now Jesus is so committed to obedience to his Father that he is submitting himself to the writings, the 600-year-old writings of a man that he created, because he wants to glorify his Father. Look at when Jesus called, guys, we have to get this. When Jesus calls you to obey, he does it from a place of obedience to God. When we follow people who aren't under any sort of authority, it's dangerous. When we follow people in ivory towers who just bark orders without the real consequences of life being acknowledged, it can be dangerous, but that is not who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ will never call you to something he hasn't done himself. And we can take courage in the fact that he is the one calling us into this life. So this morning, the question for you is, are you living that life of obedience to God's word? How does your marriage look? Husbands, do you live with understanding with your wife, or do you get frustrated at her? Kids, are you guys listening to your parents? I'm talking to you, Levi. Got him. Guys, I mean, Levi, check this out, all right? Jesus, okay? Jesus created his mom and dad. Can you imagine if you created your parents? That'd be pretty cool, right? Maybe. Right? But yet Jesus still submitted and listened to them. Like, doesn't that seem silly? He's the one who created them. And that should give you confidence, Levi, that man, if Jesus himself, the creator and author of life, could submit himself to my parents, maybe I can do it too. And Levi, God wants to help you. God wants to help you submit to your mom and dad, because it's hard. I mean, I have to submit to your dad in a vocational sense, and it's hard too. I feel you, man. We need God's grace, Levi. Oh, man. There's a spot open in staff now. This just in, Ryan's going to Coastlands too. Oh, man. This is ridiculous. 5 minutes left. Okay, all right. Let's wind it up here. The prophecy that we read in Isaiah tells us that a light would dawn in darkness, in the shadow of death. And you and I immediately know that light is Jesus. Thank you, Jim. But what is less obvious is the light is dawning in the darkness because of obedience. Because Jesus is a man submitted to the will of his Father. Because Jesus is waiting for God's time zone, sticking to God's message and relying on God's word, that is how the light is brought into darkness. The light itself is obedience. Any time in your life you are obedient to God, you are the light of the world. And no matter how powerful your ministry is, no matter how impactful things look, no matter how spiritual you are on the outside, any moment you are disobeying the word of God, you are bringing darkness. And Jesus models that for us so profoundly. The second thing I want you to see in this group of passage is that the Son calls his disciples to, you guessed it, immediate, costly, and faith-filled obedience. Let's read that next section of Scripture together. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Second story. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee. Preparing their nets, Jesus called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus is walking around Galilee, and he's preaching this message of repentance. And as he's walking around, he comes across two dudes at work. And they're just working. They've probably been up for a good portion of the night fishing, because the fishing was best then. They're repairing their nets. They're casting their nets. And Jesus interrupts them at work and says, come and follow me. No explanation, no context, nothing. How long will we be gone? What will we be doing? I mean, I really hope there was some fine print there, like we don't have. You know, maybe a waiver they signed. They were signing up for 2 years of financial destitution and homelessness. I mean, you think, like, Jesus, come on, are you going to be upfront about this? Or are you going to kind of hide that and keep it in the background? We don't really have a context for what's happening here, but they did. This is not like someone walking into your place of work and saying, come follow me, and you being tempted to follow them out the door into complete obscurity. In the first century, it was common for rabbis to have followers. And Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher of the scriptures. And these rabbis, their disciples would physically follow them. They would go with them to all their teaching lectures. They would follow them. They would live with them. They would eat together. And the goal was not to teach like the rabbi or to collect knowledge like the rabbi. The goal was to become like the rabbi. Rabbis would display their entire lives for the sake of transforming their disciples to be made in their image. And this was a privilege. I mean, this is a big deal. Imagine like a struggling actor who's kind of been in theater and taking plays, and they finally get their big break, and they're in a feature film with Denzel Washington, right? I mean, like, it's like, yes, I've arrived. When you became a disciple of a rabbi, especially in this Jewish culture, it was a position of high honor. It would have been esteemed. Men would give their entire life to study and study and study and show themselves approved so that maybe one day they could be a disciple of a famous rabbi like these men. What is so profoundly radical from the first century context is the type of men Jesus decides to call. In the first century, you would only call the best. You would only call the brightest. You would only call the most learned individuals to come and to follow you. A Jewish boy would study scriptures until the age of 12, and then they would go on to their family's profession. But if they wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi, they would have to study to 18 or 21, and then they would have to request discipleship from the rabbi. And out of dozens of people who requested discipleship, the rabbi would only select the cream of the crop. But here we see Jesus not waiting for the invitation, but going and making the invitation himself. Come and follow me. To these four poor, undesirable nobodies from a backwater town in Galilee. I mean, this would have blew the minds of the other rabbis. It would have been comical. Really? These men? Like, these guys are the guys that you called? And not only were they unknown, they were unqualified. John MacArthur, in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, which is a great book on the disciples, categorizes 5 ways that these men lacked qualification to follow Jesus. And I wish I could give examples for each, but maybe some of you can picture the examples from the apostles' lives yourselves. They lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment, and they lacked power. They weren't just nobodies. They were unqualified nobodies to serve and to follow Jesus. This isn't a diamond in the rough situation here. No matter how you slice the pie, these guys sucked, okay? Nobody wanted them, all right? These guys were more of a headache than a help to Jesus' ministry, and many of you know that. And yet, this is who Jesus calls. Why? Firstly, because he loved them. Firstly, because Jesus loves seeing and filling with faith those who are overlooked in our society. Jesus loved these men, and he wanted to be with these men. And secondly, Jesus gets all the glory. If Jesus would have just selected the cream of the crop, the best individuals, it would have been like, oh yeah, totally, that guy was awesome. But when Jesus takes unlearned fishermen from Galilee, and they are praying and casting out demons and healing the sick and preaching the gospel, guess who gets the glory? Jesus. Absolutely. And today, I don't know how unqualified you feel for ministry. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your moral track record is, but Jesus is inviting you to come and follow him. I don't care if you're drunk right now. I don't care if you stole money out of the offering basket as it was passed around. I don't care if you have a criminal record. Jesus wants you. And Jesus wants you not because he wants to use you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Alan. He can do all this by himself, but he doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants to know you. He wants to feel the hurt parts of your life. He wants to see all the rubbish you've gone through, and he wants to know you and heal those parts of you. Jesus is not looking across the earth for like the best, most religious men. Jesus is looking for the brokenhearted. Jesus is looking for those who have counted themselves out, and he counts them in. So I don't know if that's relationship with Jesus for you or that's stepping up to a new and scary ministry, but Jesus wants you on his team, and he's coming after you. That's the invitation. But there's also a warning in this. The warning in this is not to rely on your own strength. I grew up in a town of 2 stoplights. We had more livestock than people. My friend Sarah rode her horse to school. No joke, straight up. There was like an ag department. She like parked her horse in the back of the school. I mean, it pooped on campus once. She got in trouble for that. But other than that, it was like normal. And I graduated high school with an 8th grade reading level. I had a severe form of dyslexia. I hated school. I never did my homework. My grade point average was so bad. And as I began to understand the call of God on my life in college, I began to read the Bible, and God began to correct my dyslexia. God began to unscramble the words of Scripture as I read them. And you know, I am so prone to forget that, guys. I'm so prone to forget that Ryan McDonald without Jesus is a nobody. An absolute nobody. And I stand up here and I teach God's word to the best of my ability. And maybe you're thinking, man, he just had it in him. I do not have it in him. You are looking at the transforming power of Jesus Christ. I love my wife because Jesus has changed me. I love this church because Jesus has changed me. I can read because Jesus has changed me. When you look at me, I don't want you to see this natural gifting. There is no natural gifting. Jesus Christ has transformed my life. And we need to remind each other of that. Sometimes people encourage me and they do it poorly in this church. They're building up my ego. The encouragement is all directed about what I'm producing and it has nothing to do with God working through me. Can we not be that church, please? Let's not encourage the ego. Let's not encourage the natural gifting. Yes, let's encourage one another, but let's encourage one another in the Lord because he is good and he is changing all of us. Together, radically, we are being changed by Jesus Christ. And God deserves that glory. I'm sick of getting glory that needs to go to God. We need to correct one another. If someone is glorifying you kindly and graciously as a brother and sister, please turn that back and point it straight to the God who deserves it. That's who Jesus calls, but what does he call them to? Firstly, he calls them to a life of faith. These two stories are very similar. And in ancient writing, there was no punctuation. There's no period or question marks or exclamation marks. So the writers had to come up with literary devices to tell you when to pay attention more. And one of those literary devices is called parallelism. It's when you put two unique, very similar stories back to back, but on the second story, you add a little bit extra detail. And the writer, Matthew, is doing that. This is a punctuation moment in the gospel. These two brothers who are called in the same exact way. In the first story, Peter and Andrew, it shows us that the call of a life of faith is the call to leave everything. It's a call to place Jesus above everything else. These guys left behind their jobs, their professions, and not just their jobs, but their security. Fishermen were poor in Galilee, but they could make a living for themselves. They could get married, they could work hard, they could get by in this predictable life. But Jesus calls them away from their own comfort and security into a life of insecurity and trust in Jesus. I love what Bonhoeffer says about this. He says, the disciples are dragged out of relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. from a life that is observable and calculable into a life where everything is unobservable and unpredictable, in out of the realm of the finite, into the realm of infinite possibilities. Guys, Jesus calls disciples into life of faith, into a life where they can't rely on their own strength. They can't rely on their own knowledge. They can't rely on their own connections. They can't rely on their own income. Jesus calls his disciples into a life where faith exists and faith can grow. I am so inspired by the great missionaries of the 19th century like George Mueller, who refused to send out support letters, who refused to ask for help. And when the children in his orphanage had no food, he would go into the pantry and he would pray. And he would pray and he would pray until a milk truck would break down. I mean, he prayed broken automobiles down. I mean, that's some prayer right there. And the milkman knocks on the door. My truck broke down. All this milk is going to spoil. Can you use it? Right at the moment. That is the life of faith that we are called into. Early on in my marriage, my wife and I both felt a call to adopt. And later on, as we prayed about that, that turned into a call to foster children. And both of us worked at the time at nonprofits, and we didn't have a lot of money. It's in the title, nonprofit. And we wrestled with this call. God, we cannot financially have one of us quit our job to do foster care. You have to do visits. You have all these doctor's appointments. It's really hard but possible to do foster care and work a full-time job. And so we wrestled with that call for some time. And we added up the numbers. We met with Greg Larkin. This is such a great story. Do you guys know Greg Larkin? Greg Larkin is the man. We laid out, I don't know if you're in here or not, but I think he comes to the 11. We laid out all our finances. We showed him exactly what we made, what we had saved, how much our student loans were. And I think forgetting we worked for the church, he goes, yeah, you guys need to find different jobs. I was like, Greg, I work here. He was like, oh, yeah. But he looked at our finances, and he's a wise man, and he was helping us, and I'm so thankful for that. But he said, you need to make more money in order to make this move in the natural. But he said, in the spiritual, I believe, like, oh, you're right there. Yes, you're right there. Your head just appeared to me like a cloud of glory. Can't even see your body, just your head. Greg said, in the natural, you don't have enough money, but in the spiritual, God can provide. And Stacy quit her job, and the foster care stipend was just a fraction of what she was making, and it didn't kick in for months. But in that time, guys, God provided. And we were forced to live a life of faith. And we didn't know if we were going to get placed or not. We didn't know. Sometimes it can be months. But within a matter of weeks, we had our first foster child at our house. And the joy that we got from following Jesus in connecting and loving on these kids has been amazing. And if we wouldn't have intentionally put ourselves in that place of faith, we would have missed out on what God had for us. What is that for you? It may be foster care. Maybe God's calling you to foster care and you've been resisting that because you know it's a struggle and you prefer to have biological children. But that's not going to be all of you. I mean, how do we, in an affluent culture, with predictability and security, keep ourselves in places of faith where we don't pray because it's something we're supposed to do as Christians? We pray because if God does not show up, we have no hope. If God does not come through in this situation, there is no way forward for us. The second thing, that's the come, to the come and follow me. The second thing is the follow me. The disciples are not only called to a life of faith and trust, that's the come part, but to complete allegiance to Jesus. Man, I would love to hear a third-person sermon from the perspective of Zebedee, left in the boat. We don't know how the father of John and James responded to this call. One day that my sons, we were attending net together, I was going to hand them the family business. I loved my boys. I love this time I would spend with them in this boat, and we would bond, and we'd dream about the future when we strategize about business, and we'd go home, and we'd be this family. But one day, this rabbi walked by, said three words, come follow me, and I lost my sons. Guys, there is a cost to following Jesus. There's absolutely a cost to following Jesus. And Jesus isn't saying forsake and forget your families, leave your family obligation behind. Jesus is saying the number one lens and priority by which you experience and see the world needs to be me. Bonhoeffer says it this way, we are called to follow Christ. When we are called to follow Christ, we are summoned to exclusive attachment to his person. What aspect of the world has gotten a hold of your faith and is dragging it down? See, this sounds so easy. Just put God first. And we all go, okay. And we leave and we all put God first. But we're not only being discipled by Jesus, we're being discipled by the world. And sometimes the discipleship of the world is much more effective than the discipleship of the church and our discipleship to Jesus. And so we need to purify, we need to ask ourselves, God, what attachments do I have to this world? Where have I put other things first and exalted them above your own name? And you know what? God is so kind. In Scripture it says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God's not going to slap your hand for that. God's not going to be like, hey, you haven't given me this area of your life. I thought you were a real disciple. When are you going to step up? I mean, look at Levi. He was publicly shamed, and he's still following the Lord. Sorry about that, dude. Guys, God's kind. God wants to help us detach from the world because what that means is we get to attach to Jesus. What that means is we get to find our life and our energy and satisfy our soul in the person of Christ. The call of discipleship is a beautiful call because it's a call to be with Jesus. And lastly, how do we put this all together? And the band can come up as we close. The result of immediate, costly, faith-filled obedience is light breaking through the darkness. The result of Jesus's and the disciples' immediate, costly, and faith-filled obedience is light breaking through the darkness. Let's read that last passage. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people were brought to him, all who were ill with various diseases, who suffering severe pain. The demon possessed those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Guys, when we submit to the call of King Jesus, when we follow in the example of immediate, costly, and faith-filled obedience, light dawns on our world. Guys, we do this because there's people who need to know about Jesus. The stakes are high. I mean, people are hurting. People are suffering in our world. They're isolated. They're lonely. They have no hope. And many of us in here, we have the answer. And when you obey God, when you keep yourself in a place of faith, you spread that light out to those who are in the shadow of death. That's how this passage started, a prophecy in Isaiah that a light has dawned and the light has come in the darkness around the shadow of death. Guys, that's not just a prophecy about Jesus. That's a prophecy about his church. When you and I submit ourselves to the restriction of God's word, when you and I find ourselves in places of deep intimacy with Jesus, we spread the light and the love of God. When I was a young boy, my dad would take me and my brother camping all the time in Northern California where it actually gets cold. And the mornings would just be so freezing. And we had this tradition that I miss and I think about fondly often where in the morning, right as the sun would come up and it was in a valley, the light would hit the furthest part of the campground across the meadow. And either me or my brother, we would zip open the tent and we would wait for the light to hit the furthest part of the meadow. And as soon as the light hit the furthest part of the meadow, the one who was on watch would sound the alarm. We'd rip open the tent and we would run into the light so that our bodies would be warmed. We would run away from the darkness and the shadow and the cold of the night, and we would sprint into the light that was dawning, and we would allow ourselves to be warmed by the light of the sun. As that is the call of the disciple. It is to be on watch and look for the light where God is dawning, where God is shining his face upon this world. And we rip open the tent and we leave everything else behind us. And we run, and we run hard at the light of Jesus. And we allow ourselves to be warmed by Jesus. And we allow ourselves to be part of the process of pushing back that darkness. We live in a shivering world that is desperate for the light of Jesus. Will you be one of those who follow Jesus and help that light dawn?